just like you send the rain. Lord, you establish your work through your word. And I pray, God, that this word would be a word to live on, a word to believe on, a word to live by, Lord, a word to sing, a word to embrace today. But more than anything, Lord, a word to obey, that we would be effectual doers of the word of God. Come, Lord, visit us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We began this message last week on facing trials through God's grace. About a month and a half ago, I began a sermon and didn't get to finish it. And so I came back and I said, hey, I'm going to preach this sermon like I never started it last week. And that's what I'm going to do today. Okay. So, I know that there's a lot of you that weren't here last week. And so, and then I'm going to be able to this morning to just preach some more of what's in your notes today. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. And let's just get to the context. 12 verse 1. Boasting is necessary. So 2 Corinthians 12, 1. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in body, I don't know, or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a man was caught up into the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise. And I heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I'll be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears of me. In verse 7, he says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger, and literally angelos, an angel of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Now, what we know and what we understand about this passage of scripture, that Paul had this unique, powerful move of God that brought him into the paradise and brought him into some place of heaven. And he got visions, the scripture says, that he's not permitted to speak about. And the Bible says that because of those visions, because of the experience that he had, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, he said this, to keep me from exalting self, myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh by a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Now, one of the thoughts here is, as we've looked last week, is the question is what are thorns? What are they? You've often heard in this kind of culture, it's just a thorn in my side. Or he's a thorn in my side. Or she's a thorn in my side. I don't know if that's something this younger generation has ever heard of, but I want to tell you, how many of you heard of that? A thorn in my side. And he's saying, listen, there's been given to me a thorn in my side, a thorn in my flesh. It is painful. It is hard. It is difficult. And I've asked God to take it away, but he says, no, I'm not going to take it away. Thorns. It's interesting because when you look down, he goes on, and when he says, my grace is sufficient in verse 9, and we're going to get back to that in a moment, power is perfected in weakness. Power is perfected in weaknesses. And he says, so therefore, more gladly, I'll rather boast about all my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. A thorn in the flesh that exposes the weaknesses. A thorn in the flesh that shows where I lack. Now, it's interesting because the word weakness, the Greek word weakness, in all of the Gospels, whenever it's used as a physical ailment. Someone who's ill, someone who has a disease, someone who is who's just got a medical thing going on. But then when you get to Acts and right after Acts into the epistles, it never talks about that. It talks more like this weakness in my flesh. So it might deal with a sinful thing. Maybe there's a stronghold in his life, which I believe is pride, which is we all deal with, right? We all do. And we all deal with this thought that says, am I going to live a God-directed life, a Christ-directed life, or am I going to live a self-directed life? And so there's a couple of things that we look at when we think about what is this thorn in the flesh. For Paul, we think some folks think it is a bodily condition having to do with his eyes, because in Galatians chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, he talks about that coming to the Galatian church and preaching with a bodily condition. And now they had so much mercy and grace that he says, you would have even plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. And we have this idea that there was something wrong with his eyes. The interesting thing about Paul writing his letters is that he dictated them by the Spirit of God and someone else wrote them. And occasionally he would say, see, I'm writing this right now with my own hand. Look at the big letters I'm writing with, right? Something perhaps physical, a weakness that he's asked God three times to take away. Or some have felt like it was just the absolute total pursuit of the Judaizers who wanted to promote Christianity by saying to be a Christian, you have to be a Jew first. And these folks chased him all over the place, all over, and made it difficult for him, and was beaten and with whips and beaten with rods and stoned and oftentimes just pursued by these folks, and they were a thorn in my side. It brought difficulty. It brought heartache. It brought stuff. And what we're talking about here is just thorns being the trials of life. They're hard. They're difficult. But they have purpose. And the scripture says that the reason why he has this thorn in the flesh, it's to keep him from exalting himself, to keep him, to prevent him from pride. Pride is where the enemy gets his start. I mean, when you, if you've watched online the series on spiritual warfare on Wednesday nights, and we talked about Satan, I mean, his example of pride is in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 10 through 16, where he decides that there's five I wills. I will ascend to the Most High. I will set myself on the throne. I will be like the Most High God. And it's interesting that when he goes into the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, what's the first thing that he says? Questions God's word and says, you won't die. Matter of fact, you can be like God. You can know the difference between good and evil. You can be your own boss. You can be your own Lord. You don't need any standard to tell you what's right and wrong, because what's right for you may be wrong for somebody else, and what's wrong for somebody else may be right for you. And it's a lie from the pit of hell. It's I will. I will do this. I will be self-reliant. I will. Me, my, self. I got this great relationship with God, is what he could say, and yet there was given to me a thorn in the flesh so I would not walk back into a prideful life, but I would know who God is, what he's done in my life, and how I am so unworthy of all that he's done. And anything that I am is by the grace of God, not anything that I could do to earn this grace, earn this effectiveness, earn these visions and all these things. It's basically all by God. And I just want to suggest to you that he, like every one of us, has a propensity for pride. A propensity for pride. You know, I've known people who never say they're sorry. They're prideful. I have children that are grown up, not my children, but I've had children who are grown up who said, you know, in all of our church and all of the things that we've done, I've never, ever once heard my parents say, I'm sorry. That's pride. Absolute, total pride. You know, John the Baptist, when they came to him, John the Baptist said, hey, I told you I'm not the Christ. I'm not even worthy to bend down and to snap his sandals together. And then he makes this statement. He said, they're baptizing more than us. And he says, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given from God. He must increase, I must decrease. To keep me from exalting myself. Isn't that interesting? Perhaps as we get to just the core of our trials and our struggles, to be able to say, yes, I need something in my life to keep me from exalting myself, because I'm just one decision away from pride. And what I want to just say to you in all of my pastoring, all of my counseling, you might say from your perspective that sexual sin is the greatest sin, but I'm going to tell you what the greatest sin is. It is pride. It is pride. I've seen more divorce, not through adultery, but I've seen it through pride and anger and those kinds of things. I've seen it over and over in my 40-something years of ministry. It's pride. And Paul says it, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, that he says, as I've implored the Lord three times that it might leave me, he said that my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in your weakness. What is he saying in this passage of scripture? He's saying, listen, I have a propensity to have a pride problem. And I'm going to say this, so do you, and me, and everyone else. It's a propensity. And it just is a propensity. What happens when you get your feelings hurt and you start getting angry? It's pride. It just is. It's just what it is. And it's the ploy of the enemy to exalt yourself and not exalt God. You don't have to go far to see pride. I mean, you can just open up Instagram and see pride. You can just see it. You can see the image that we want to proclaim that is not true. It's pride. It's a look at me and a love me kind of thing. It's a thing that points to self and not to God. Pride. Pride, the scripture says, is the beginning of a fall. He says to be careful, to not think more highly of yourself than you should. I mean, it's just over and over and over. And Paul is saying unequivocally that, listen, the reason for this thorn, the reason that whether it's a bodily condition or whether it is the Judaizers or whatever it is, it has to do with myself. It has to do with pride. You know, pride's an awful thing. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11. Do you have that written up on the screen so that we don't have to all turn to it? So when Moses is giving this farewell speech, this farewell message, while he's about to die. He's about to go to the mountain and die. And he's not able to go into the promised land. And he makes this statement in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commands and his ordinances and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today. Otherwise, when you've eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you'll forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of slavery. Verse 15, how he led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. And he brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who's given you the power to make the wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. It shall come about if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them. I testify against you today that you will surely perish. Is there another one there? Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. Let me tell you just how people get destroyed with pride. You forget God's goodness. That's the first thing that happens. You forget God's goodness. Second, you think that you're the reason for your good fortune or your blessings. That's the second thing. The third thing is you go after other stuff. You go after other gods. You go after other things. We call this idolatry. The things in this life that you think is going to satisfy, that only God can satisfy. And that's what happens when you forget. That's what happens. You live self-directed. You don't live God-directed anymore. And then you perish. You perish. Pride. And Paul is saying, this thorn in the flesh, this trial in my life, is to keep me from pride, to keep me from being a self-directed man, even in the ministry. And there's examples of this perishing. You got the example of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, where he looks at all the things that's happened in his kingdom, and he talks about how, oh, this is because of me and the greatness and all the things that I've done. And the Bible says that, man, immediately he is cast into the wilderness. He grows stuffed hair that looks like feathers and claws that look like eagle claws, and he eats grass like cattle. Perishes. The example of Herod in Acts chapter 12, verse 21 through 24. Here's a really good one, okay? So I want you to turn to that, if you would. Acts chapter 12, verse 21. Keep your place in Galatians. Man, there's some things going on in Acts at this point between Herod and he's not liking James, and he's not liking John, and Peter has just been arrested, and in his arrest, he's been an angel of the Lord came and got him out of that mess and got him out of that jail. And so Acts chapter 12 says, now, verse 20, now he, Herod, was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. Have you ever read that one? Somebody say, "I've never read that before." Well, it's right there. arrogance, pride. Voice of a God. I did this. I made this wealth. I accomplished this stuff. No, you didn't. Because a man can receive nothing unless it's been given from God's hand. Amen. I think what's really interesting about this is that most people who deal with pride don't think they have pride. And so there's this thought that perhaps that even maybe Paul didn't know what he really had. And it took a thorn that was really hard and difficult to be able to say, God, I need you to take this thorn away from me. And he says, no, I'm not. This thorn is to keep you from pride. And it's going to keep on doing. It's going to keep on coming. Because what I want to do is not prevent, is to prevent pride, but also to produce godliness and holiness. And so what he says here, notice what he says. He says to me, concerning this, I implore the Lord three times that it might leave me. Verse 9, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected, here it is, in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, watch, then I am really, really strong. When I know my weakness, when I understand my lack, when I understand my need, I become, the Bible says, strong in the things that God has asked me, the assignments that God has given to me. To do what? Well, to see the glory of God in my life. To see me being conformed to the image of Jesus, to see me endure, to see you endure all the stuff that's going on. And then it's called the proof of your faith in 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7. Why the thorn? To keep us from pride. And then to produce godliness in our lives. But the question is, how do you get there? How do you respond the thorns? Well, first of all, I want to say, pray for its removal. Ask God to remove it. There's nothing wrong with asking God to remove it. But you want to listen to what God's saying to you after you ask him one time, two times, three times. I mean, Jesus at one point says, hey, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, right? Keep on knocking. I want to keep asking until I hear what God's saying to me about the trial. You know, in James, we really never got to this place when he says to consider it all joy when you fall into various trials and temptations, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. And then he goes on and he says, and if any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men without reproach. It'll be given to you. Wisdom, what is that? Well, in the same context, it's asking God, why is this happening? And what's going on in my life? And what do I need to learn? And what do I need? How do I need to walk in the wisdom of God in the midst of this trial instead of the wisdom of men? And it's really the same thing. It's the absolute total same thing that we're looking at in this passage. Lord, why am I going through this? I need wisdom right now. Lord, I'm asking you to remove it. I'm suffering with this, and I'm praying to you, and I'm going to ask you, but I'm going to listen for your response because I want your wisdom in all of this. I want your wisdom in all of this. Second, I'm going to ask God for it. Then second, I am literally going to receive the gift of his grace that he has for me. I'm going to literally do that through faith and through entering in. Now, here's the question, though. What is grace? What is grace? Now, I grew up hearing two words, or three. It's God's unmerited favor in your life. In other words, what God does, you can't do for yourself, and you need the favor of God, the grace of God. But I want to suggest to you, not suggest, I just want to read it to you today, of what Scripture says about what grace is and what grace does. From our own text here, when he says, my grace is sufficient for you, now watch, for power, the word dunamis, how we get the word dynamite, it's the same power you get when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be his witness. He says, listen, my power is perfected in your weakness. And I want to suggest this and believe this with all my heart, that the grace of God is the power of God in your life to save you, to equip you, to build you up, to help you, to get you to the places that God wants you to be. It's by the grace of God. When you look at references, listen to this definition. It's God's holy influence on your soul that turns you to Jesus. It keeps you, it empowers you, and it increases you in your Christian faith. Do you see why it's just more than unmerited favor? I mean, Paul didn't want to hear, oh, it's my unmerited favor. No, he wanted to know what the grace of God was going to do, not just what it was. And the grace of God is God's influence in your soul to turn you from your sin to Christ, to keep you, empower you, increase you in your Christian faith. It is divine enablement. It's God's influence on your heart and the reflection in your life. And by Paul's definition, like we've been talking about, it's the power of God that moves you through life to be what God wants you to be in this life. That's what grace is. It's the power of God. You've got two things going on in your salvation, or three. You've got the faith, where I'm believing by grace, by this grace, where God saves us. We find this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, that God by grace saves us, not of our works, not of ourselves, but by his grace, his own power. We've talked about this in recent days, that the gospel, what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news that God has done for you and me what we could not do ourselves. And that is to save us and to deliver us and to move through us through freedom and through Christ's likeness. You can never, ever do that on your own. That's why we humble ourselves and we say, oh God, there's nothing I can do to earn this, nothing that I can do to get there. And so I fall on your mercy, which is what motivates God, and I fall upon your grace that will save me and bring me into relationship with you. That's what God's grace does. But it doesn't stop there. You just don't get Jesus and live the rest of your life getting your head beat in. No, the grace of God comes. And as God's grace saves you, God's grace sanctifies you. I want you to turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. This is one of the most, in my mind, in my conviction of studying grace for 40 years, is the most definitive definition of grace. And do you know, I'm just going to tell you this, I have read tons of books on grace. And I can't tell you how many do not mention this verse of Scripture. They don't mention it. And I think it's telling. Because look what he says, verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Or the grace of God brings salvation, okay? And it's offered to man. The grace of God appears to every man, and it brings salvation. Okay. Now watch. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Now, notice, when I come into faith and I'm born again, I was saved by grace through faith, not of myself, but I was saved unto good works, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Good fruit. I was saved unto that. There was a purpose to it. And to get to that purpose, I continue to depend on God's grace to instruct me. The word instruction is like it's got the word child in it. So it's like a child tutor, a child instructor, okay, that teaches you how to do what? to deny ungodliness. Are you denying ungodliness today? You may be here today and say, I'm not an ungodly person, so I don't know what you're talking about. No, grace gives you this instruction on how to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, fleshly desires, to deny them and then to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way. And so many people say, that's the wrong term for me. I'm not ungodly. Really? Really? Keep your place there. Go to James. It's not in your notes. Jude chapter 1. And I want you to notice what he calls ungodly, okay? Verse 14. Now he's talking about people who don't know Jesus that creep into the church, okay? And he says, you know, it's like they look like they have great potential, but really they're hidden reefs. You know, they show promise. They've got autumn fruit, but their trees are in autumn, but they don't produce the fruit, you know. It's just they show promise, but it's just they never, ever come to fruit. They never, ever come. And he says it was, verse 14, it was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, to convict, watch, the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, I don't know about you, but I think he's talking about ungodly people. Said it four times. Is that a fair statement? He's talking about ungodly people. Ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they've done in an ungodly way, and the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And I don't want to admit that I'm ungodly, that I can walk in the flesh and be ungodly. But notice how he finishes this. All these ungodly people, these are what? Grumblers. Let me ask you a question. Have you grumbled this week? Have you grumbled? The second one is a fault finder. Have you grumbled and have you found fault in somebody else in such a way that that's just a pattern? It's just a pattern. I'm going to find fault in whatever, whenever, however. And you may not say that, but that's how you live. I'm going to find fault in people's lives. They're grumblers and they're fault finders. Isn't it interesting that he doesn't say anything about any kind of sexual sin at this point? Doesn't mention homosexuality, adultery, fornication, sex out of marriage, indecent stuff. No, the first thing he says, they're grumblers, complainers. Grumblers and complainers, fault finders. I'm going to just say this, if you're a fault finder, you're a grumbler. In the grace of God, teaches us and instructs us and empowers us to deny, watch this, grumbling and fault finding and following after our own lusts, speaking arrogantly, pride, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage, charming somebody to gain an advantage, to get what you want, being nice enough and friendly enough to get what you want. So this is ungodly behavior. But the grace of God teaches us to deny the ungodly behavior. It instructs us to deny unrighteousness, worldly desires, to live sensibly and righteously like God would have us live. This is what grace does. But you know the third thing it does? It teaches us to look for the blessed hope of the appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So why would he do that? Because John says when he appears, we're going to be like him. We're going to be like him. And that's what he says. It teaches us, this grace in Titus, it teaches us to look for the appearing of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen, grace saves you, and grace comes along and instructs you in Christ's likeness and transforms you by his power, and then God's grace helps you. It helps you. It's your aid. And I'm going to look at that in just a moment. So the first thing, folks, we do is we pray for the thorns removal. And then second, we receive God's grace to experience God's power to get us to the place God wants us to be when he doesn't remove the thorn. I know folks who live with lifelong sickness who've gone everywhere to be healed. And yet, I'm talking everywhere to get healed. And yet in their weakness, they would say, I have found the strength of my great God. And that's what Paul says as we finish this up today. He says it. He goes on and he says, so there, most gladly, what am I going to do? Mo, if you said it that way, that your grace is sufficient and power is perfect in weakness, more gladly, with joy, I'll rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me to instruct me, to help me, to conform me to the place of God's image that you want me to be, so I'll boast about the weakness. So here's the third thing, boast about your weakness, not your strength. Boast about that. Boast that you're finding grace in your struggle against sin. Boast that you're finding patience and life and joy in the midst of your trial. Boast that where I was weak, now I'm finding strength for the battle. Because why? I'm depending on the power, the grace, the power of God to get me through. Boast in your weakness. It's the same thing as counting it all joy. For the joy set before me, he endured the cross, the scripture says. And I want to do that. I want to practice this. And I'm just going to say this is really, really important. I'm going to boast in my weakness. To receive God's grace, two things have to happen. Number one, you have to humble yourself. Prevents from pride, humble yourself. Humble ourselves. James says it. He says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, right? Why? Because God's opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. This very grace that we're talking about, he gives to the humble. If you're prideful, the Bible says he's against that. And if you look that word up, it's like a military array coming against you. Okay? He's opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You know, David did that, who committed adultery with one of his valiant men's wives, who was also the daughter of one of his valiant men, Bathsheba. Committed adultery. She got pregnant. He tried to hide it. Killed her. Killed him. Made it look like an accident of war. Tried to cover it up. And God came along. Convicts him of the sin. And you know what his first response is? I'm the man. It's me, oh God. You're righteous in this. And you know what God did? God forgave him. And God let him keep the kingdom. Why? Because he humbled himself. I'm not saying there weren't problems, because there were problems after that. He had to live with the consequences, but God forgave him and kept his king. Do you remember when Saul lost his kingdom? You know what Saul did? He disobeyed God. And he didn't kill all the Amalekites that God told him to kill. But he thought he did a great job because he kept Agag the king. And the Bible says that he kept the good stuff to sacrifice to God. And his prophet came and said, hey, you've sinned against God. You know what he said? No, I haven't. I have not sinned. I've not sinned against, I've carried out the command of God. Look at all this great stuff I've done. He said, let me just tell you something. You've done evil in the sight of God. And for that, God's taken away your kingdom. And I've always thought, man, what? You know, you look at it and you think, man, I really, really feel for Saul. To me, he didn't do that much. I mean, here we hear David committed adultery, killed his friend, took the wife, was going to raise the kid who died. And I think, that don't look fair. And I'm going to tell you, Saul remained prideful, David humbled himself and got the grace of God. That's why when you get caught, the best thing you can do is not lie about it, but confess it. Because to lie about it heaps. It heaps it. To go, I mean, like the publican. Remember the publican? Two people go up to pray. One a publican, one a Pharisee. One a tax gatherer and a Pharisee. And the publican say, man, I'm so glad I'm not like other people. I give all that I from what I have. And I'm not an adulterer. And I'm not this. And I'm not that. And I'm not even like this tax gatherer here. And the tax gatherer says, oh God, be merciful to me. Beats his breast and says, the sinner. And the Bible says, who went justified? The one who humbled himself. God gives grace to the humble. But then you receive it. In Hebrews chapter 4, talks about the throne room of grace that we get to enter in and find grace and mercy in time of need. Humble yourself. Humble yourself and get into the presence of God and watch God help you in your time of need. I want you to bow with me in prayer. Would you do that? God's grace is sufficient. You might be here today and you're lost, and you don't think God can save you because of all the evil stuff you've done. Well, I'm going to tell you, where sin abounds, grace abounds more. Paul knew that. Paul understood that. He calls himself the chief sinner, and I believe it. So the chief sinner could find God's grace, so could anybody else that followed him. God's grace is sufficient for you to save you. No matter where you find yourself today, God's grace is sufficient to pull you out of the pit, to move you through deliverance and freedom of any sin that you might have and walk in today. You can be free by God's grace. But the key is, will I believe it? And will I humble myself to confess it so that God's grace can come through to empower me to be like Jesus? Do you need to humble yourself today and just simply say, it's me. I need the throne room of grace and mercy today. Do you need to find somebody like your pastor or someone else to sit down with and say, this is what I'm dealing with. This is what I'm struggling with. And it is. It's an act of humility to be able to be vulnerable, to be able to say, this is what I'm struggling with. But the minute it comes out of your mouth, I'm going to tell you, God's grace begins to flow. And the burden is lifted. And the Spirit of God is able to work in your life to bring you to the next level of God's glory. But the key is, will I humble myself at the very thing that's trying with all its might to keep me from exalting myself? Because there's nothing you want in pride, and there's everything you want in humility. To become like the publican, even today, it's me, God. It's not my brother. It's not my sister. It's not my mama. It's not my daddy. It's not some preacher. It's not some teacher. It's not some guy who said something, did something, some woman who did something. It's me who needs you. It's me who needs you and needs you now. And the minute you confess that, I'm going to say the moment you confess that, the grace of God floods over you and you go, wow, what was that? It's the grace of God empowering you to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. God's grace is sufficient for you right now in your sin, in your strongholds, in your trials, in your struggle. Will you humble yourself and enter into the throne of God's grace? Father, I thank you for the morning. I thank you for this word. I pray that, Lord, it would truly have effect. It would produce fruit in people's lives. Lord, I've not shared my opinion today. I've not shared any stories today. We've read your word. Wash us, Lord, with your word today. We receive, we are a church that wants to receive the abundant grace of God to do and to be what you've called us to be in this season of our lives. Come, Lord, may the grace of God wash us in Jesus' name. Amen and amen and amen. Let's stand together. There are offering plates and boxes at the back for offering. If you're here...